misunderstand. You do not have to go back there and buy anything. You can feel free just to go back there and leave money. But this is one of the newest ones I got. It's called Is Our English Bible Inspired? This is the same book. This is the first book that we have audio book. So this is the same book, audio book. I just heard from people in Cincinnati. They just got the Understandable History done, audio book. So that will be done shortly. But I'll tell you, amongst other things, two things that this covers are the importance of preservation as well as inspiration. You know, people see the Bible like a stand, like a, you know, you got this podium, it's got a column, and down that column it says inspiration. And that is wrong. That is wrong. There are two columns holding that up. One says inspiration, one says preservation. And you pull either one of them, and it comes down. I have to read the scholars, you know, the guys, the textual critics and all. And there's a fellow out there by the name of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman's probably one of the top five textual critics in the world. Raised Episcopalian, got saved in a church, a Youth for Christ or something like that, Campus Crusade, when he was 19 years old. So I'm telling you, the guy's saved. Today, he is a total agnostic. And you know why? Because he believes the same thing everybody in this room believes. He believes the same thing we believe. Let me ask you, see if you believe this. Don't you believe this? If God had the power to inspire the book perfect, he'd have the power to preserve it perfect. He believes the same thing. But he said this. See, his training has convinced him God never preserved it. And he says, if God never did the second miracle, then he obviously never did the first one. And so the guy literally doesn't understand because he didn't get preservation right. See, we started up at inspiration and come to preservation. He started preservation, and since he never got that, he lost it all. So this talks about inspiration and preservation. It also talks about the importance of being a King James Bible believer, not a TR man. So that's in there. This one, I didn't write this. We published this. It's called A Certainty of the Words. There's over 800 pages on the supremacy of the English text of your King James Bible. I get a lot of good reports on this book. One guy told me, he said, that is the best book written on the King James Bible. And we got some back here if you want them. I always tell people this, so I guarantee it. I will guarantee this. That book will stop a Bible corrector in their track. If you can get them right about the bridge of the nose. That might slow my mother-in-law down. Anyway, so so those are back here. I'm working on two books. Actually, one. This is half of them. You know, if you took a bunch of books and stood them up on a shelf, if you don't have bookends, they fall over. So I wanted the bookends. I want the one at this end and one at this end, which would mean the simplest King James book and the most difficult. And so this is the simplest. The difficult one I've been working on for 10 years. It's a catalog of all the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. But this one is, at the other end, it's called A Time When There Was No Bible. And it's, I call this baby's first King James book, okay? There was a time, two things. In this country, there was a time in the secular world, kid graduated from high school, going to go to college, somebody would say, hey, come here, don't get on drugs. When you go to college, don't get on drugs. Now you got to tell a kid going from the sixth grade to the seventh grade that, okay? I used to be in the Christian realm, kid going from homeschooling or Christian school, I go to a Bible college, obviously King James Bible College, and you'd say, don't let them take your Bible away. But now they're losing it in their homeschooling. So I say, let's give it to them on their mother's knee. I also get this a lot. I get brokenhearted grandparents, and they say, we raised our son or our daughter on the right book, and now they're going to some church where they use some modern translation, and they... Our grandkids are grown up without the King James Bible. So what I tell them is this. Get the book, invite the grandkids over, and corrupt them. Okay? That's just what you do. So that is it. And that is just, I will say this. That probably, if you read that to your kid, you'll probably learn something about the history of the Bible. Now that's the, what I did when I did this, I sent my, when I did the drawings for it, I sent them off to my graphics lady, my roughs. And she sent me the drafts back in pen and ink, and I had another thought. What is simpler than a coloring book? Let me ask you a question. How many I like to read? How many of you really enjoy reading? Let me see your hands. Okay, all you who didn't raise your hands. It's Something for everybody. But anyway, that's the same book. That's the same book, only not. In fact, I had this one. You know what they do sometimes? They buy this one, and then the kid learns to color, looking at this one, coloring a picture to match this. And I saw that happen. This pastor bought these for his grandson, and after church, he's laying on the floor in his grandfather's house, and he's got both books open the same page, and he's looking at this one, and he's coloring this one to match it. And that's how I got all the people the right shade of green. Sick little kid, actually. Now, we'll just give you a little sidebar on this. There's a fellow out there that absolutely hates the concept that God's got a perfect Bible. His name is James White. We put some videos on the computer, on the internet, you know, that uphold the King James Bible. And this guy feels led of whoever, obviously not God, to refute me, or he thinks he did. And I want James White to get straightened out, guys. I really do. And I want him, you know, I want somebody can kind of digest and... You say you're not going to send him a coloring book. No, I'm not. No. Already did. I sent him this with the crayons, because I don't think that's right. Give a guy a coloring book, not the crayons. And I told him, I said, James, I said, I wanted something on your level. And I said, that's why I'm sending you this. And I told him, I said, remember the two most important things. Stay within the lines. Don't eat the crayons. So those are back there. My wife will be back there. And yeah, you pray for her because she hears all seven of my messages every week. Every week. Sometimes she hits the altar crying and goes, look, she's coming. No, she just can't stand anymore. But you pray for her, all right? She's a good lady. She'll be back there, though, take your money. We've been married 43 years. I can testify. She knows how to take money. You have no idea what a blessing it is to me to see her taking somebody else's. All right, let me get this message and okay. Point one. You know, guys, I could preach this whole message, or we could take a really large offering right now, and I can cut it short because I'm a Baptist preacher. I tell myself I'm a Baptist preacher. I cannot be bored or intimidated, but I can be bought. Well, hey, you know what's nice about being saved? You can laugh with a clean conscience. You know, I had a guy tell me one time, he said, you Christians don't have any fun. I said, man, I don't know about you. I have fun. Okay, it's your fault if you don't have fun. I said, we have fun. I said, we just don't count our good times by how much we threw up last night. Right? Don't have to worry about the phone ringing. I want you to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Now, I'll be honest, this is the hard message. This is where I hit you hard. All the rest of them be just spreading the love, but it says this in verse 10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now, God, for your goodness and your grace. Lord God, as we come to you tonight, we have no problem with you because there is nothing wrong with you. And we have no problem with this book because there is nothing wrong with this book. But Lord God, you look at every one of us. You don't even have to follow us around very long. And you know we're a mess. Each one of us, we are a mess. And we thank you, God, for your grace in saving us. But we also thank you, God, in your mercy and grace throughout every day, all of our shortcomings. And I believe I know the hearts of these people, God. I believe their desire is to do something to your glory, something to please you. And so, Father, I pray, God, please, again, get Sam Gipp out of your way and out of their way and speak to the heart of each individual and accomplish your purpose in each life represented. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, you know, I have the Fight On books back there. And one of the things that I mentioned about those books is the difference, some of the things that have changed. You know, the years we've been on the road, we're about to start our 30th year on the road. And I'm probably going to have to get seven new messages. Actually, 30 years, we're probably going to have to get seven. But, you know, people ask me the changes I've seen. And you know, we've gotten kind of wimped out. Really, our nation's wimped out. I'm talking about men, you know, men. And I said, I was raised in a generation that exalted heroes. This nation used to exalt heroes. I tell people this, you are looking at the guy that sank every German and Japanese ship that was left over from World War II. I sank in myself when I was 9 years old. Say, where were they? There's a creek out in back of my house. And I sank them with nothing but rocks. And I did it while I was building a hydroelectric plant and fighting Indians, because back then you were allowed to fight Indians. But and our country used to exalt heroes. It really did. Now it exalts victims.
Yeah, you're right.
Everybody, surely you know somebody. You'll go, how are you doing? And they tell you, man, you know, that is my line, because I do care. I really do. When I say, how are you doing? That's not a casual line. I really want to know how you're doing. But I was in this church, and I shook this lady's hand. You know, I said, how you doing? Oh, my. You know, when they start with their kid's second dirty diaper, and the kid's 50 years old, you know you're in trouble. I mean, they're going to go through the whole thing. And the next night, she's walking out again, and I shook her hand and said, how are you doing? I went, ooh. I said, why did I ask you? You're going to tell me. But I do. But here's the thing. If you get a bunch of people, it's like, well, let me tell you what happened to me. I'm feeling so traumatized today. And I say this, guys, if you just want somebody to kind of, you know, sit across from you, hold your hand, you know, have some compassion, feel your pain, I am not your guy. Okay? I am not. I really am not. You say, oh, don't you care? No. That is the truth. No, I don't. I really don't. Everybody is so tore up about everything nowadays. Everybody's some kind of a mental case. But let me talk to you about something. I want to talk to you. Now, let me explain something. Before I start this message, I am not a believer in the power of positive thinking. Okay? The power of positive thinking is anything you think you could do, you can do. I just want to tell one of those guys, jump off a building and fly. Think that for a while. You know, there's just a lot of things you think you can do, you can't do. Okay? So I'm not into the power of positive thinking. I don't believe this. There's a champion in all. Nah. Nah, somebody left the door open. It got out during the night, buddy. Your champion is gone. All right? Here's what I'm getting at. And this, the whole gist of this message is this very simple thing. I am not telling you about the power of positive thinking. I'm not telling you that you can do anything you try. But here's what I do believe. I'm going to talk to you about what you could accomplish, and it doesn't get accomplished for one reason and one reason only. You don't try. And I'm going to talk to you about pushing yourself. I'm always talking about reading the Bible. And I tell guys, and I'll say it here. I don't know if I'll say it in the message. I think you ought to read a proverb for the date. I think you ought to read 10 pages of your Bible every day. Now, I'm at this meeting, you know, it was a fundamentalist meeting, and they had a big college, and they had a liaison guy. You know, he was a staff guy, and he was my guy, picked me up at the hotel, and carry me to church, and bring me back, and if I need anything, you know, give him a call. Real nice guy. Which is a real nice guy. Now, get this. Bible school graduate, on the staff of a church, I talked to him in casual talk, and I talked to him about reading the Bible, and I mentioned 10 pages. The concept of reading the Bible was totally foreign to him. It wasn't that he wasn't reading it. It wasn't like he knew he should and wasn't. Like the concept, even the thought wasn't there. And so I told, you know, I said, well, you ought to read 10 pages every day. Start at page 1, read page 10, 20, 30, all the way through it. And he says this. He said that we're driving one day. He goes, I'm going to give you my phone number. It's okay. Not interested. All right. Got a wife. Real happy. And I said, why? He said, and here's what he told me. He said, I want you to call me every Saturday. I said, why? He said, well, I need some accountability. And I want you to call me every Saturday to see if I read my 10 pages that week. I said, bud, I'm not calling you. I said, my wife and I, we had 3 boys. I didn't do their diapers. I am not doing yours. But really, that's what I mean. Can you believe this? He knows what he should do, and he has to have somebody hold his hand. And that's how we all, you know, if somebody would just help me. Oh, well, your standard's going to be a lot of times in life, nobody's going to help you. You know what you're going to have to do, and here's what it's about. Push yourself, okay? That means you're just going to have to say, nobody's on my side, or nobody's there to push me, nobody's there to help me, nobody's going to pull me out of this. Then I need to push myself. And I'm going to talk to you about areas you can push yourself. I have just 47. Maybe we should have that offering. We cut this short. All right, let's go to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. You know the story, you know. Yeah, you need to be careful what you say. Some people say, does everybody say this? Oh, man, I'd kill for that. I don't know you ought to say what I'd kill for. I don't know what I would kill for, okay? I'd like to think I would kill for my wife, for my boys, for my my grandchildren, my daughters-in-law, you know, the flag, the Bible, apple pie. Somebody took my parking spot. You know, I didn't get a bargain. You know, just the important things of life. But you know what? Moses knew God wanted him to lead Israel out of Egypt, and he wanted to do it so bad he'd kill for it. So he's 40 years old, and he is so ready that he thinks, I'm going to knock off this Egyptian, and tomorrow all these Israelis are going to go, hey, this is our guy. And you know the story. The next day, they jump in his face. He heads off into not the wilderness, not the desert. No, sir, the backside of the desert. Guys, I am a writer. I appreciate the way God writes. What is worse than the desert? The backside of the desert. That's like saying, we're going to send you to the moon. No, what could be worse? The dark side. I mean, the backside of the desert, guys. Listen, if you spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, you'd be talking to burning bushes too. That day, I've often thought he probably talked to a tumbleweed, an iguana. Who knows? Looking for God. He sees a burning bush. Okay, we'll give this a shot. Now God shows up. Now get this. At 40, he is so ready to do this, he'd kill for it. Now he's 80. You know what he's convinced of? I am not the guy for the job. I am not the guy. Look what he says. When the Lord tells him what to do, look at verse 10. And Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord. You ever stood out a prayer like that? Oh, my Lord. I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Guys, why don't you push yourself and try something that you think you can't do? Remember I told you this morning, loser, failure, those guys don't bother me. I like somebody who has lost. I like somebody who has failed. You know why? Because that's somebody that tried. And what we've done in Christianity is the way we do this is, oh, I think I'll fail. And they try to find some godly excuse. Some guys will say this, I only have two people in my church. Oh, I could run thousands too if I'd compromise like the rest of them. Well, I don't think he could. I don't think if the guy gave $20 bills away at every service, he'd have 1,000 people, okay? Nobody wants to hear what the guy says. But he wants to sanctify his failure by making it look godly, all right? But here's the thing, guys. There's things that you think you can't do, and you're convinced. Is he not convinced? Did you ever stop and think, starting at that point right there in the Bible, how the entire Bible would be written different if he won this argument? If Moses had convinced God, okay, Moses, I thought you were the guy, okay. You say, oh no, the children of Israel wouldn't still be in Egypt. God would have found him somebody that would have done the job. Isn't that true? And he'd have left Moses 40 more years on the backside of the desert. And our problem isn't that we try and fail. Being Americans, guys, honest, I love it. I love Americans, but we're so win oriented and so success oriented that we are petrified at the thought of losing. We are petrified at the thought of failing. Guys, you need to try something that you think you cannot do. You know, my wife, she is a good lady. She really is. She's been like 143 times through her Bible. And they have her, you know, I'll be at some meeting and they'll have her speak to the pastor's wives or to the ladies of the church. And first time they asked her to do that, she goes, I don't think I can do it. Well, I'll tell you what happened. some pastor's wives got up. One pastor's wife got up. Here is what she taught women. How to get your husband to do what you want him to and make him think it's his idea. My wife told me that. Anyway, and then after she got done, this other spiritual dynamo got up. Get this, she said, she taught them how to listen in on conversations in the church and have nobody know you're doing it. And I told Kath, I said, babe, she goes, see, they asked me to speak and I can't do it. I said, you're going to do it. You say, why? She said, why? I said, because on a bad day, you can beat that. If she ever has a carnal day, I think the most carnal day she ever had was August 12th, 1972, when she said, I do. Okay? But here's what I'm telling you. You know, here's what people don't, and she's a blessing. She is a blessing. We got a whole set of CDs that are just for ladies. Say, why don't you carry it? Because they sell. Makes me jealous. But, you know, she gets up and gives what she's got from the Bible. I got a preacher. And he told me, he said, I listened to your wife's set on Just for Ladies. He not only got some things right in his life, he's got the best chocolate chip recipe he ever found. But here's what people don't know. She cries. She cries. Not because she didn't feel like she's got anything to offer. She didn't feel like she can do anything. Okay? And what I'm saying is, she didn't know she could be a blessing till she tried. And some of you guys, you go, well, I just don't think I can. Doesn't matter what you think you can't do. Push yourself and try something you think you can't do. You know, I've written about 30 books. And here's how I used to do it. I would write the book. I'd send it off to the proofreader. I'd send it off to the typesetter. I'd send it off to the printer. But really, once I got it corrected, get it from the proofreader, I'd correct it. I'd send it, and I'm done. All right? I don't have any more part of it. It's gone to the typesetter. And so he's going to typeset it. Then it's gone to the printer. So I'm free to start a book, but I couldn't start a book. And you know why? I had a mental block. And here was my mental block. I'd send this book off to the, while it's at the typesetters, which I had no part in, and while it's at the printers, which I had no part in, I couldn't start the next book until I got this book in a box, opened it up, took a book out, and somehow it seemed like everything reset. Now I can start another book. Guys, that's a hard way. That is a slow method, especially when you live on the road. I could be working on a book today, or not today on Sunday, but I could be working on a book on Monday and think I'm going to start working on it again Tuesday and not get back to it for 2 or 3 months. You say, how does that happen? I have no idea. That's called life on the road. But here's why I did it that way, because I knew I couldn't write two books at the same time. So I thought, this is still too slow, and I can't write two books at one time. So there's only one thing to do. I'll write four books at one time. And that's what I tried. And guys, I write 4 and 5 books at the same time. I've got about 4 or 5 books that I'm writing right now. And to be honest, everything would be easier if we didn't have to move every 4 days. But I didn't know I could do it until I tried. And guys, if you would try something that you think you can't do, that's the thing. You are so convinced. He was convinced he couldn't do it. He was convinced. He's not the guy for the job. You know what's wrong with you? You have convinced yourself, I can't do that. Somebody needs to do that, but I'm not the person. And you could do it. You could, but you won't try. You got to try something you think you can't do. I always like to hear people who play instruments. My wife plays the piano. She plays the harp. She plays the auto harp. She plays the accordion. She plays the French horn. Not all at once. I play the radio. I can't play anything. You know, I'm going to say something that I know is true, okay? You music people, you'll understand this. There's only 7 notes, and every 8th note is an octave higher. Is that correct? Okay, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. No, I didn't say it's not true. I am sure it's true because that's what everybody tells me. But here's how I think, okay? You need to go find about 30 steps. Get on the first one and jump off. Then go up to the 8th one and jump off. And tell me you jumped off the first one. And if you do, go up about the 15th one. And just every 7. And just keep jumping off and tell me you jumped off the first one. That's how I think. I don't understand how you can say, how can it be here and still here? But they tell me that's true. So I say that. I sound like I know what I'm talking about. Still stupid. So one day, you know, I was pastoring this church up in upstate New York. And your pastor preached there. I got out on good behavior. But I'm in the sanctuary, you know. We had a piano on this side and an organ over here. And I don't know why I never messed with it, but I opened up the organ bench, and here was a book, How to Teach Yourself How to Play the Organ. Cool. Let's give this a try. So I sat down, and, you know, nobody's in the building, and I followed this thing. And I never told my wife. I never told anybody in the church. And I just go in. And I'd go into the sanctuary, and I'd sit down at that organ, I'd turn it on, and I did it. And then one day, I played an organ solo. Have you ever heard the Christian worship of chopsticks? But, well, that wasn't it. That really wasn't it. You say in front of your whole church, you played an organ solo? No, I didn't. No, I went in one day when I got it down. I went in, and I went over to that organ, I got down on my knees, and I said, God, this is not me. I don't play instruments. I'm going to do this one time in my life, and this is just for you. And so I played an organ solo before God. When I got done, he said, preach. But here's what I'm telling you guys. What I'm telling you is you go, I can't do that. You don't know you can't do that. You see what I'm saying? I am not saying that you can do anything. I don't say that. What I am saying is you don't know what you can do until you try. But you get like him, like Moses, you get convinced that you're not going to be able to do it. And so you don't try. So why don't you try something that you think you cannot do? Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, I'm going to give you a heads up here in 1 Samuel 17. We are going to leave 1 Samuel 17 after this, but we're going to come back to it. So you might want to put a marker in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. This is the famous chapter where David kills Goliath. We all know the story. David's the shepherd boy, correct? Well, you know what he is here? He's the grocery delivery kid, right? Isn't that what he's doing? Yeah, this is the kid. You've seen him. I mean, you know, he gets out of the car. He's got his baseball hat on sideways. He's got this much of his underwear showing. He's got those pants that he takes two steps, but they take one. Do-do-do-do-do. He's the grocery delivery boy, okay? And he goes to deliver some groceries to his brothers, and he's up there, you know, and he's watching. Can you imagine the excitement, you know? Here's the Israel's army, and there's a Philistine army, and boy, he said, maybe he'll go to battle while I'm here. And all of a sudden, this big guy walks, whoa, that guy's big. And he steps out there, you know, and he's Goliath, and he's walking back and forth, and he's shaking his fist and challenging the Jews. And you know what I think David said? He said, wait till my brother Eliab hears that. Brother, he's beat me up all the time. I know, watch that. Oh, that guy's in trouble. Man, there's my brother. I can see him now right now. Look at that. This is my brother. And he's really not doing anything. Oh, well, okay. My brother Shama showed up. All right, now the two of these guys. He's not doing anything either. Nobody's doing anything. Nobody will fight this giant. And finally, he says this. Look at verse 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. Guys, can I ask you a question? What's a convenient day to fight a lion? I can't really think of a convenient day. You might have good days and bad days, but I'll bet on your best day. Look, you can think what you want about yourself. I had a friend of mine fought a chimpanzee. He was at a fair, and for $25, he can fight a chimpanzee. I wasn't there when he did it. I said, how'd it turn out? He said, man. He said, I got in that cage. He said he grabbed me with one hand, grabbed with another hand, grabbed with another hand, grabbed with another hand, and he bit me. And that's a chimpanzee. But do you ever get out of bed and say, I'm ready for a lion today? Yes, sir, I'd take on a lion. You know, guys, I told you, I don't know what two things we say. We say I'd kill for that, and we say I'd die for that. I don't know what I'd die for. I'd like to think I'd die for my wife. I'd like to think I'd die for, I told you, all those same things, my God, this book, my country, I'd like to think. I'd like to think that if I saw one of your children threatened, I'd like to think that I'd put my life on the line for them, okay? We don't know what we'd die for, but I'm pretty sure of this. I would not put my life on the line for a stinking, stupid lamb. Right. That's just how it is. Brother, if I was out there, can you imagine, here you are, just dusk, you're out there, you know, with all of the sheep, and all of a sudden you hear the bleat, the terrified bleat of a little lamb. There it is in the jaws of a lion, and that lion is headed for the wood line. Brother, if I was there, I'd leap to my feet. I'd yell, stop! Put down that lamb! I didn't think you were going to put it down. What's a good thing you got a head start, pal? Well, if you'd have been here, I would have. Look, that's what I would do. Not David. He went out. Now, guys, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I think David without a shirt probably looked like a Pennsylvania road map. You don't go hand to paw with a lion and come away unscathed. Now, you know that people get scratched by a lion and die? They get septic just from the dead meat is rotted in their claws. And they scratch somebody and people die from getting scratched. Can you imagine what he must have looked like after fighting the lion? I can see David, you know, he's got about one arm in a sling. He's got a bandage around his head. He's bleeding from areas, and he's got this lamb. You know what he says? He says, stay here. He said, your life got me killed. And about that time, he hears the bleat of another terrified lamb, and he goes, and he looks up, and it's in the jaws of a bear. Now, I'm going to tell you what I would think. I would think, we are going to miss that lamb. But I'd look at this one, I'd say, well, I'm one for two. Okay? I didn't get that one, but I got this one. This guy put his life on a line for a lion. He put his life on a line for a bear. Let me ask you, if you were delivering groceries, do you think, I'll probably deliver groceries, maybe, I'll fight a lion or a bear today too? No. No. Guys, I don't know of a convenient time to fight a lion. I don't know of a convenient time to fight a bear. You know what our problem is? I am an American. Okay? I am an American. They're good people. They really are. But you know what's wrong with us? We want convenience on everything. We want the gas station on one corner, the grocery store on another corner, the church on this corner, and our house on this corner. We want everything close. You know, you guys probably got it. I think these are great. That's a remote. I can lock my truck from here. I can unlock. If I want, I can start it from here. When I walk over there, I can hit a button, it'll unlock. When I put it in gear, it'll turn the headlights on for me at night and lock the doors. When I get where I'm going, I shut it off, it unlocks the doors for me, turns the headlights off, it all but carries me into the trailer, all right? I like that, okay? I like convenience. We are raised. We like stuff that is convenient. Is that not true? But our problem is this. Then something in the ministry of the Lord is inconvenient. Oh, I talk to people all the time, you know. Yo, look, I got bad news for you. Don't say you would die for Jesus Christ if you can't even stand to be in church for it.
Yep.
Boy, more and more. I know I preach long. I don't mean to do it. I really don't. I don't say I'm going to preach long. I'm going to keep them long. It just worked out that way. Blame God and John Calvin. But I am, I don't try, but I get this more and more. You know, you just preach too long. Oh, really? You're going to die for somebody that you don't even want to hear about him?
Yeah.
And don't give me this. Well, you know, anything you got to say can get said in 20 minutes. That's not the problem at all. The problem is you don't want to miss your 9 o'clock TV program.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that is our problem. Guys, we don't want to be inconvenienced for anything. Let me ask you. Like I said, when is a day that's a convenient day to fight a lion? I can't think of ever wanting to fight a lion. I can't think of ever feeling where I'd want to fight a bear. And here's what your problem is. What your problem is? Some of you are facing a lion right now. And you are facing a bear. And you don't want to fight that lion, and you want to fight that bear. Fight the lion and fight the bear. No, you've got to. You know why? Because that's not even the issue. Do you know what the lion and bear were? They were the training for the giant. You may be looking at a lion today. You may be looking at a bear. What you don't understand is around the corner is a giant. Isn't that what qualified him to fight the giant? If he had somehow not fought that lion and not fought that bear, he would not be qualified to fight that giant. Guys, would you understand, it is the giant that's coming after you. You have got to fight the lion, and you have got to fight the bear. I had a preacher friend of mine, pastor, and a good man. And he was going through some trouble in his church, you know, somebody that loved Jesus trying to destroy him. And he says, brother, I keep asking God to take this away from me. I said, he's not going to do it. He said, what? I said, God is not going to take care of this for you. He said, why not? Now, here's what I want you to think about this, guys. You own, let's say, 1,000 sheep. You have them in flocks of 100, and you got 10 different guys watching these flocks, okay? You own them. You're home, because that's what you hire these guys for. And there's a knock on the door, and it's one of the shepherds, and he said, what are you doing here? Well, there's a lion in the flock, and I was wondering if you'd come and get the lion for me. Wouldn't you say, hey, that's what I'm paying you for, right? I said, you know what your problem is, brother? I said, you got a lion that's attacking you, and you're asking God to take care of it. I said, that's what he's got you here for. You're supposed to fight the lion. He's got you there to fight the lion. I had a guy, and it does. Guys, there's a lot of things in the ministry that are tough. And, you know, I have made calls, and had the guy, the famous answer with a loaded 45, or, have some guy. I had a guy one time pick up a chair. Guy was bench pressing 450 pounds, and he picks up the chair to hit me with it. I thought, why do you need the chair? Give me the chair. I need the chair and a whip and a gun. I mean, it just, I don't understand it, okay? But you know the worst calls when I pastored? You know what the worst phone calls were? The ones that came 7 o'clock at night when I was going to just sit down and be with my family. Most inconvenient time. We used to call these things, I had my assistant pastor. And you remember the chick comic books, Tim and Jim, the black guy and white guy that would save the world, make it safe for democracy? And my assistant pastor's name was Sheraldon, okay? And I would call him. We'd have some kind of a crisis, somebody's going to jump off a building or whatever, you know. And I, as soon as he'd answer, he'd go, hello? I'd go, Tim, this is Jim. That's all I'd say. And he'd go, okay, preacher, I'll be ready to go in about 15 minutes. And then we're just going to go off, you know, and get killed for whatever reason. And here's the thing, guys. We say, well, I don't want to do that. And I had this. I had somebody in my church, good man, good friend. And here's what he said. He said, why don't you tell people not to call you? And I thought, well, that's an option. And I thought about it. When I thought about it, this is what I thought about. And I thought, you know, what, now, do you think it's a convenient thing for a shepherd to have to fight a lion? No. And I said, you know, in this shepherd-sheep relationship, it is the shepherd that is supposed to be inconvenienced for the sheep, even if it comes to death, right? And I said, if I tell the people in church, don't call me, I said, then they're going to be inconvenienced. The sheep are going to be inconvenienced for the shepherd. I said, but when they call me, the shepherd is inconvenienced for the sheep. And I said, that's the way God wants it. Let me ask you something, guys. Well, I don't care what you say. I don't want to fight a lion, and I don't want to fight a bear. Okay, could I ask you a question? You think there's a convenient day to be crucified? You think during the 3.5 years of Jesus Christ's ministry, there was ever a morning he woke up and go, man, I'm ready for the cross today. Because if there was such a morning, it wasn't the morning he was arrested. That morning, he is on his knees, sweating blood, and saying, will you please let this cup pass from me? Guys, what I'm telling you is there are times that are inconvenient. You know what you got to do? You just got to take the inconvenient. Do what is inconvenient. Now keep your place here, and I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll be coming back. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is the chapter of David's famous mighty men. It's kind of funny because I think all of us think that if I lived at that time, I'd be one of those. He'd know. I doubt it. Anyway. But look what it says in verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. If Eleazar learned to fight, I know who taught him. His old man. You say, why? Because when you grow up with a name like Dodo, I bet you fight a lot. Could you imagine going to school, hey, Dodo? I said that. Some lady was leaving one night, and she goes, are you sure you're pronouncing that right? I said, actually, I think I'm being pretty gracious, okay? But the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together, comes through kind of slow, doesn't it, guys? Just kind of a slow wave, isn't it? Yeah, somebody about the middle of the night will sit up and go, whoa, that's what he meant. Sick people. When they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Why don't you push yourself and go farther than you think you can go? You know what I believe everybody here has? I do too. We all have a limit. And how many times you go, you hear what somebody did, and you go, oh, I could never do that. You know, you might be able to. You just don't know. You think there's anybody that thinks they can whip 800 guys? Nobody believes they can whip. Nobody kills 800 guys in one day unless he's doing it from 15,000 feet. All right? That's how you do it. You don't kill 800 guys hand to hand. And now let me tell you the difference between 8 and 800. You can run from 8. You run fast, but you can run from 8. You don't run from 800. Can you see it, Dino? He's walking down here, and all of a sudden he comes over a hill, and there's 200 Philistines. He goes, oh, man, I can't mess with those guys. I'm telling you, Well, look at that. 200 Philistines. Who'd have known they were there? Well, isn't that amazing? You know, I got this feeling. Now, guys, you know what I think? Here's what I think Adino thought. Number one, I'm a dead man. Then you know how men think? I'm going to die. How many can I get hurt? That's how we think. Ladies, I'm sorry. You know, I don't think that way. Good, you shouldn't. But let us. I was reading about this Marine. In World War II, the Marines had taken this island down the South Pacific, and the Japanese were still there in force, and they kept trying to infiltrate. And they were the Marines were so in such small number that they couldn't even set up a perimeter all the way around their encampment at night. So what they did is they had choke points, just little areas, valleys, where if the Japanese were going to come in, they were going to come in here. And they'd put one Marine. At dusk, a Marine would go here, one would go here, one would go here. And they put them on outposts, and those guys were there. And the next morning, all these guys came in. They'd come in every morning, but one guy didn't come. One 18-year-old Marine didn't show up. And so the lieutenant and a bunch of guys went out there to where that guy was posted, and there he was. He was still alive, but just barely. There was a dead Japanese soldier here. There's a dead Japanese soldier there. There's a dead Japanese soldier there. There's a dead Japanese soldier there. And he was laying on his back with a Japanese major on him, and they both had their bayonets buried in each other. The major was dead. The Marine was barely alive. And he said this as that lieutenant picked his head up. He said, "Are you okay?" He said, "They tried to get through last night, sir." "Did they?" "No, son, they did." And he died. You say, man, he died. Yeah, but he took five. So you know what I think? Here's what Adino's doing. He's whacking one and whacking another and whacking another. And he's probably keeping a subtle count like, I'm at 9. Yeah, one more and I'm reading tomorrow's headlines. Dino dies but takes 10 with him. Okay? I would not mind dying if I could take 10 guys with me before that in hand-to-hand combat. And so it's 10 and 11. And 12 and 13. Now, I think somewhere somebody else had to keep them. You know, probably a guy that used to run NASCAR. You are on number 28. Yeah. Can you see it? 799. Go for it, boy. But I think he thought he was a dead man. I don't believe anybody. There can't be a guy walking this earth that says in hand-to-hand combat, I can kill 800 guys today. I don't think he thought he could do it. But he did it, didn't he? He went farther than he thought he could. You know what our problem is? We're convinced of how far we cannot go. Oh, well, I could never go that far. You don't know how far you can go. You know this thing with David and Eliezer. And it says that they smote this. They stood in the middle of this bean field. And they smote those. They defied the Philistines. And God wrought a great victory. I tell people this. We always talk about being soldiers for Christ. You know, I was talking about this morning. I said soldiers. You know what you do? Look, if one of those guys wearing a bath towel on their head over in Afghanistan ticks his head up over a rock, and one of our guys puts a .223 round right there, do you know it's going to ruin his whole day? We don't even want to defy them. We don't even want to say anything about it. We don't even want to upset them. The Bible says they defied the Philistine. Didn't even sound like, maybe they said, hey, David, let's just go pick a fight. Who should we fight? Well, they weren't Baptists, so they didn't go after the Jews. So they said, well, let's just pick a fight with the Philistines. And you know what it says? God wrought a great victory. And the Bible says at the end of that fight, it said his hand clave unto the sword. Now, I understand that. I really do. Let me tell you. You guys got basements, right? Here in Pennsylvania? Okay. And you know, I'm from Ohio. We have basements. But in Florida, they don't have basements. They built on a concrete slab. And if you build on concrete, you learn something. There's two kinds of concrete, believe it or not. There's concrete. Concrete is you pour it, and for about 3 days after you pour it, if you can use the word concrete and soft in the same sentence, that's when you can do it. The concrete's still green. You can drive nails into it. And so what they do is you got to nail this plate line down on the concrete and use these cut nails. We used to use 8-penny cut nails. They're cast iron nails to drive through that 2x4 and into the concrete. And you want to do that within the first 3 days when the concrete is relatively soft. Then there's the same concrete that has been left out in the Florida sun for about 2 weeks. Now it is concrete. That's capital letters flashing off and on. Concrete. Concrete. You don't want to have to drive anything into that. We had one that had been sitting out for a month. Brother, there wasn't a molecule of moisture in this concrete. And the plate line all had to be nailed. And my foreman sent me out there. I didn't know that was the day he was celebrating Test the Christian Day. So he sends me out with a cut man to nail this house off. It's the only time he ever bought 16 penny cut nails. You say, how big is that? Melt one of those down, you build two Toyotas. And so I get these 16 penny cut nails, and he gave me a 13 ounce hammer. You know what you use a 13 ounce hammer for? Yeah, that right there. You don't want a heavy hammer because you leave hammer tracks like that one, that one, that one. But anyway, so you want a light hammer. That's what a 13 ounce hammer is for. You frame with like a 20, 22 ounce hammer. This guy gave me a 13 ounce hammer. It may as well have been a rubber hammer. Because when I finally got the tip of that cut nail driven through the 2x4, when it hit the concrete, the hammer came up faster than it went down. It really did. It went. You say, well, that wasn't fair. Right. It wasn't fair. What did you do? I nailed off the whole house. You say, why? Because that was my job.
Yeah.
But let me tell you what happened. We'd take a break, and I couldn't put the hammer down. I mean, I couldn't open my hand. I had to hold on to that hammer. You know, if you think about this, in the days when they fought with swords, I talk to guys, we may have to fight with swords. Are you kidding? You know what you have to have? You have to have two things. A very good grip, because you don't want somebody to knock it out of your hand. And you have to have a good wrist. You see these movies, some guy comes, you know, he's got like a 2x4, he's going to hit the guy, and the guy's holding the sword and he goes, ding. Look, if he didn't knock the sword out of his hand, it'd go. He'd cut his own head off, because the wrist would give in. So imagine in a fight like that, here's David Eliezer, and he is fighting and killing and fighting and slaying and fighting, and he is hanging on to that sword. He does not dare lose that sword. And so now, look, what happened is I'd take a break. The guys would take a break. I couldn't put my hammer down. I had to take my thumb, peel it back, and then one finger at a time, I had to literally take that hand, that hammer out of my hand that way. And I see this. Here's these guys. They're fighting and fighting and fighting. And he goes, well, David, we took care of those Philistines, didn't we? You know what I believe? I believe Eliezer did this. You say, why? Because he went farther than he thought he could go. I think you ought to push yourself and go farther than you think you can go. You know, I do travel around the world. I'm called to this country. I know a lot of evangelists, you know, they're called to the world. I am called to the United States. Back when the Lord called me to evangelism, I said, look, I will spend like money. I will spend my life in the lower 48. I don't have to go to Hawaii. I don't have to go to Alaska. Just the lower 48 is good enough for me. But I've been to those, and I only go out of the country when I'm asked to go, usually by people in the country. But, you know, one time I had to fly to the Philippines, and I left Connecticut, flew all the way across this country. From there, I went the Great Circle. I think I went through Tokyo into Australia. I don't know. That was New Guinea. I'm going into the Philippines. Anyway, this trip took 26 hours. I don't sleep on plane. I get 20 minutes. So 26 hours I'm on this plane. There was some mix-up. I think I had a four-hour hold-up in Hong Kong. So I finally get in. I'm supposed to get in like Saturday morning. I get it Sunday night at 6:30. And when I get off the plane in Cebu City, they started the service at 6 o'clock. And so there's three guys there to pick me up. And this, they said, they're already singing at the church. I walk in the door. The pulpit is at that end. I walk in the door. I never stop moving. When I walked in, the pastor was leading singing. He said, come on up and preach, brother. After 26 hours of flying, I walked straight to the pulpit, preached for an hour and a half. And then I turned the invitation over to him, sat down in a chair, and fell asleep. Now, if you said, think you could do that today, I'm sure I couldn't. But why don't you give it a try? Why don't you push yourself and do something that you think you can't do? Our whole problem is, we are already convinced, I can't go that long. I can't go that far. That is more than I can do. You know what the problem is? There is more than you can do. There really is. I think you don't know where your limit is. You have set a false limit. You would be shocked at how far you're able to go if you would push yourself and find out how far you could go. So guys, why don't you push yourself and go farther than you think you can go? Go back to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, this was just ahead of that, what we just read, 34. This is in 32. David said this. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight this Philistine." Why don't you accept the challenge? Did he accept the challenge? Look, wasn't that Philistine challenging everybody? You understand that every single man in the Jewish army that day had been challenged by that Philistine? In fact, he was the guy that wasn't challenged. I bet Goliath didn't say, "I can whip all you guys and their grocery delivery boy." Did he not challenge every guy? You know what this guy did? He rose to a challenge. You know, we all like this great heroic things that people do, but none of us will rise to the challenge. You know how they do heroic things? They rise to a challenge. You heard about it, what is it, 2 or 3 weeks ago? Those three guys on a, look, even in Europe, Americans have to be the hero. And they're on a French train where you'd expect a Frenchman not to do anything. But you know what those guys did? Hey, how do three guys take on a guy that's got a knife, a gun, a long gun, and a pistol, and a box cutter? They cut one guy's thumb off. And one of the airmen, they cut his thumb clear off. They got it sewed back on. Man, and they asked him, they said, "How'd the surgery go?" They said, "Real good." He went, "All right." Anyway, but the fact is this, guys, you know what our problem is? We won't rise to a challenge. We will not do it. In Korea, you know, because Vietnam was a oriental country and it was very hot and humid and jungles. Everything's Korea's like that. Korea's not like that. Korea's very rugged and it is very, very cold. You ought to just sometime look at the latitude of Korea. It is very far north and it gets to be 30 and 40 below zero, okay? I was reading some stuff that went on during the Korean War. Now, there was a Marine. They brought him down to the aid station. It was about 30 below zero, and the guy had no lower jaw. Where his lower jaw should be, he had a literally red icicles. And they said that a shell had taken his jaw off. And they brought him down to the aid station, and the corpsman said, "Wait right here, son." He walked into the station, didn't get him any medicine at all. Came out with a piece of paper and a pencil. And he said, "Son, sit down and write your parents. Because when you thaw out, you're going to die." That boy, they said, with tears freezing to his cheeks, he wrote, "Dear Dad and Mom, I'm just writing to let you know that I have been killed in Korea." Guys, it was June 25th, 1950, when the North Korean Army crossed 38th parallel and invaded South Korea. I was preaching in Seoul, South Korea. I'm going to be over there in 17 again. But I was preaching in Seoul, South Korea. I think it was 99. I'm with these Koreans. All of a sudden, air raid sirens go off. All the cars get off the road. And troop trucks full of Korean army are headed north through the Seoul. And when I saw that, I thought, I'm not getting home. Somebody pushed the button, and I'm going to be stuck here for whatever war is going on. And I asked when I finally got done crying, I asked my Korean host, I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Practice." He said, "We do this once a month because if the North Koreans cross 38th parallel, they will be in downtown Seoul in 30 minutes. And he said, "When that sounds, if you don't get off the road, they drive over top of you." And he said, "We have got to send troops north as fast as we can to try to hold them off to get as many people out of Seoul as they can." And so in Korea, the Korean War, what happened was they crossed the 38th parallel. They drove the Korean army and the Americans all the way down to what's known as the Pusan Pocket. And right down here, they're about to put them in the South China Sea. And at that time, MacArthur landed in September, I believe it was September 19th, 1950. He landed at Incheon. I have been where MacArthur landed. Now, he brought the Marines. You've heard this. you know, or you've seen it. You know, World War II, the Marines come up with these landing craft, they drop them on the beach, they come running off there through the waves and into the jungle. No, 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 not in China. The first problem was that during low tide, there were 3 miles of mud flats. And if the tide went out while the Marines were coming in, they'd learn to be stuck there for 12 hours for target practice for North Korean artillery. But where they landed, it's a 10-foot-tall seawall. There's no beach. It's a 10-foot-tall seawall. What these guys would do, these Navy guys, these sailors, would put the front of that landing craft against that wall, open up the throttles. The Marines put scaling ladders. And while the North Koreans had grazing fire, can you imagine how easy it is? All you do is just set your fire switch just above the wall and just keep spraying back and forth. And the Marines still came over. They took Incheon. They cut across the Korean Peninsula. And here's what the North Korean army realized. If we don't get out of here, we're going to get cut off. So they made a mad dash, crossed 30th parallel, and went all the way to the Chinese border at the Yalu River. Now it is November 1950, and the war is about over. But 250,000 communist Chinese infiltrated in North Korea. And starting around the end of November, they hit. It was literally 10 to 1 odd. When they had human wave attacks, the first 3 or 4 waves didn't even have guns. They were just there to take the bullets from the guys that are in the front line. When the Chinese did hit the lines, they didn't bother the Marines. They literally run right through them. They weren't interested. They're going for the headquarters. They're going to the artillery. They're going to go right on through them. And there was a Marine platoon up on top of the hill, and it said they fought all night, and in between waves, the guy that had the 30 caliber machine gun, he'd have to crawl out and grab the Korean bodies and pull them down because they'd pile up. He couldn't shoot over them. If they didn't have any kind of parapets, they'd just grab the dead Chinese and they'd just stack them like bricks. And in 20 minutes, they were frozen solid. So they ducked behind them. During the day, we had air cover that would hold the Chinese communists off. But at night, they owned it. And just as the sun was coming up, they said the last Korean died, or the last Chinese died, with his hand on the barrel of that 30. They said when those guys came off of that hill, they could not walk on the ground. They said there was no ground to walk on. They went from like a carpet of dead Chinese communist bodies, one to the other, to the other, to the other. There was one night. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning, or about 4 o'clock in the morning. Now, I never thought about this, you know. That's why I read it. I read stuff. But I would think in those kind of conditions, you don't take your boots off. Because you know what's going to happen. Number one, the boots freeze. Number two, your feet swell. It takes an hour to put your boots back on. They took their boots off every night. The reason they took their boots off is because if they didn't take their boots off when they finally did, literally the flesh would come off with them. Their feet would rot in their boots. And so they'd take their boots off. And about 4:30 in the morning, 4,000 communist Chinese hit 100 Marines. And there was a little Puerto Rican Marine by the name of Hector. And this guy stepped out in his socks. It is 34 below zero. He's literally frozen to the ground. He's got 2 wounded Marines at his feet. And these 2 guys, one of them was blinded. The other guy was just wounded. And they're reloading weapons for him. And here's what he did from 4:30 till 7:30. 1, 2, 3, poof. 1, 2, 3, poof. 1, 2, 3, poof. When that one was empty, he handed it down, picked up another one, poof. 1, 2, 3, poof. 1, 2, 3, poof. He stopped, he broke that attack. They took him off that hill on a stretcher because it frost bit his feet. He got the Congressional Medal of Honor. And they said right there where he was, over 120 dead enemy soldiers were there. You say, what happened? He rose to a challenge. You know what our problem is? We see the challenge, and what do you say? Well, who can whip a giant? Right? I mean, who can whip a giant? I don't care how tough you think you are. If a guy like Goliath, he wouldn't walk in this room, okay? He'd be standing out there in a parking lot. He couldn't even get in this room. But if he was out there, you know what we'd all be doing? Preacher's the back door, I'll go for help. And all of us men would be volunteering to go for help. You know, so where are you going for help? I think I'll go to Kansas for help. I mean, who would dare step out this door and physically fight a giant? None of us believe we can do that. And you say, well, you couldn't if it wasn't for the Lord. That's right. But can you do it? can you rise to the challenge? And so you need to accept a challenge. Now, I got one more, and I'm going to tell you, look, I'm going to heaven. I would think after a long enough time in heaven, don't you reckon we'll meet everybody? I'd like to think we'll meet everybody. There's one person in heaven I hope I never cross paths with. There's only one person, if I see them coming, I'm turning around. Oh, it's not you know, down on them, not at all. I just don't want to meet them, all right? I want you to go to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 1 says this. And he looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all of these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury, her poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. That's the person I don't want to meet. I don't want to meet you. Say, why? Not my class. I don't belong with somebody like that. You know what our problem is? There are going to be so many Christians, because we're Baptists. Come on, Baptists, guys. I mean, isn't being poor part of our doctrine? Really, you never found a Baptist. If this could happen, if, I don't know if you have a state lottery, but if somehow, miraculously, you find a Pennsylvania state lottery ticket blowing down the sidewalk and pick it up and win $1 million, you'd walk in next Sunday and say, did you really find a ticket for $1 million and won? And you'd say, yeah, but it was only 1 million. You know, $1 million doesn't go as far as it used to. I mean, that's how we are. Baptists are notorious for being poor, all right? And here's what I see. I see some stinking Baptists meeting this lady in heaven. Going, you're the widow, aren't you? Well, yes, I am. You're the one who gave the two mites because you were so poor. That's all you could give, right? It was all I had. I'm sorry I couldn't give more. You know, I was just like you. Oh, you and me, man, we didn't have anything. In fact, I went to a meeting one time. I couldn't give anything. You poor thing. At least I had two mites and you didn't have anything in your wallet. Well, I had $40. Well, why didn't you give that? Well, you know, we had to get burgers and gas on the way home. Sometimes those are synonymous. But we had to get, let's get gas and burgers. And on the way home, well, yeah, but you could have given your $40, couldn't you? Well, yeah, but you know, I needed gas to go to work the next day, so I had to have that 20, so I couldn't give that, and we had to have something to eat on the way home. Well, yeah, but I only had two mites, and I gave that. I don't want to talk to you anymore. It's going to be funny to see some people run into this lady because that's how you have no idea how many people think that they're going to walk up this lady and we're going to be soulmates. Nobody understands how poor I have it. But this lady, you know what you ought to do? Go farther than thinking. You ought to push yourself and give more than is reasonable. Now, let me explain something. We all read the Bible and we all think we're spiritual. Like, don't you read this and go, wow, what a spiritual woman. Isn't that what you think? I think that whole attitude is phony. Stop and think about this. If you had a widow woman, I mean, you got this little old widow woman. She's 90 years old. She's a member of your church. And at this meeting, she only has $2 to her name. And you see her put it in the offering. You would not go, wow, what a godly woman. You know what you'd say? Well, she should have kept it. She needed it more than him. And it's not going to make that big of a difference. Right? That's all that's what we would say. We wouldn't say, wow, there she goes, showing off. I mean, whatever the case, if it was two pennies, wouldn't you say he didn't need the two pennies? She should have kept, we ought to give her an offering. This lady gave more than was reasonable. And I'm not talking to you about, really, I'm not talking to you about this week. Now you can, but guys, again, you know what I hear? I hear people all the time, and they see some opportunity, and they won't give because it's unreasonable. And look, I don't believe this. I don't believe you ought to give your house payment, your car payment, or anything else. But you know what our problem is? Our toy budget's too big. You know, there was a day in this country when if you want to go out and have fun, you went bowling. And if you got to be a fanatic, you bought your own bowling ball and a bag to carry it in and a pair of shoes and a glove for one hand. Which reminds me, you remember the late Michael Jackson? Do you know what him and the Cleveland Indians outfield had in common? They both wore a glove on one hand for no apparent reason. But, you know what I think? How much could you spend on a bowling ball and a bag and two shoes and a glove? I don't know how much, but I wouldn't think it could be too much. You know, you can spend $1,500 on one golf club. One golf club. But we spend the money on the golf club. No, look, I don't think it's bad to play golf. I really don't. I don't think it's bad to go bowling. You know, I went to a Christian's house at one time, and outside's the boat. Okay, you want to have a boat? That's your business. Right there's the water skis. Next to the water skis are the snow skis. Next to the snow skis are the tennis rackets. Next to the tennis rackets are something else. And you might keep thinking, how much do you need to play? And guys, we are paying more for our toys than your parents paid for their house. My dad, are you ready for this? He bought his house like a 1920s, $1,500, and had 30 years to pay it. You think you get a four-wheeler for $1,500? You think you get a boat for $1,500? You know what our problem is? See, we say, you got this $12,000 toy you want, and you've only got $8,000 in it, so you're still $4,000 short. So when there's a need, your pastor gets up and reads one of these missionary letters, and God tells you how to give them, you know what you say? I don't have anything. Could you imagine talking to this lady and go, I couldn't give anything because I still needed $4,000 for my four-wheeler. I only had $8,000. Explain that to that lady. Maybe that day I do want to see her. I want to just get off to the side. I want to watch you try to explain how you had all this money in the bank. And I'm not telling, honest guys, I am not telling you to give us money. But there's people out here. You have no idea. Hey, you guys need a building. You need a building, right? What if I told you we bought a church building for you? We did. Whole thing. We paid for the entire church building. So how'd you do that? I obeyed God. Yeah. There was a missionary in Mongolia, and God laid our heart to send him $500. And guys, we don't have a guaranteed income. We sent this $500. And he wrote back and he said this. He said, brother, he said, I started this church in this village in Mongolia. And he said, we didn't have any place to meet. Now, you know, they meet in a gur. And it's a yak-skinned, round kind of a house. It almost looks like a cape. Kind of round, a little bit of a dome. And it's yak-skinned. That's called a gur. And he said, we didn't have any place for our church to meet. But he said, we needed $500. And we bought a gur. He said, now think about this, guys. Now, could you imagine this, though? You're sitting here, and you know this halfway around the world there's a church meeting, and you bought the building they're sitting in. He said, we call it the gift gur. And then about 2 years later, he wrote back, and he said, my church built a building. They poured a concrete slab. They got a building up. And he said, so I'm taking the gift gur, and we're going to another village, and we're starting another church, and they're going to meet in the gift gur. Now, guys, I can't think of the concept of buying a building for a church for $500. You're going to have the opportunity to put a building up for this church. And you know what's going to stop you? Your toys. Look, I don't believe your pastor is going to say, miss your house payment so we can get a church. I don't think he'd tell you that. Okay, just check. Maybe your car payment, but not your house payment. But the thing is this, guys, we stop at what is reasonable. We really do. We stop at what is reasonable. You know what's wrong with that woman? I'll tell you exactly what's wrong with her. You know why she's in the Bible? She wasn't a Baptist. If she's a Baptist, she'd been trying to get pennies out of everybody who's in the church, wouldn't she? But instead, she just gave more than is reasonable. You know what? That so impressed God that he said, hey, Luke, tell about that. Put that in the Bible. I want everybody to read about that lady right there. And guys, what I'm telling you is this. You don't know what you can do. I'm going to say it again. I don't think you can do anything you try. I don't believe that you're, you know, we're all champions. I don't believe that, you know, there's a champion every one of us. But you know what I feel bad about? And I'm not just talking about your building. I am talking about for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know who you are. And you don't know who you are. But there are people sitting in this room, and there is something you could accomplish for God. It'll never get accomplished because you will be convinced, I can't do that. You will never try. And we will never know. All of the people I read to you about tonight, they all went against the odds, did they not? I mean, from David to Moses, they all did something that every one of us would say, can't do that. Well, I can't kill 800 guys. Oh, I can't fight a lion and a bear. I can't fight a giant. I can't give everything I got. I mean, we, at the beginning, we say, I can't go that far. You know what they all did? They pushed themselves. Nobody. Did anybody encourage David to go do that? Did anybody encourage this woman? I just need somebody to help me. No. No, I'm sorry, guys. You know what you got to do? Push yourself. That's what you got to do. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. Your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Maybe before, you know, one of the things that I tell guys about being an evangelist is I come in and somebody hits the altar and gets something right with God. And it was something that the Lord spoke to them 6 months about, 6 months ago about when their pastor was preaching. Because they come forward when I preach, I get the credit for it. But the fact is this, maybe there's something God already talked to you about. Maybe there's not. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're afraid of a bear. You're afraid of a lion. You're afraid of a giant. Maybe you're afraid of emptying your wallet, not to Sam Gibb, but to some missionary. Maybe you're convinced, I can't go that far. Maybe tonight you'd say this, Lord, I don't know what it is, I don't know where it's going to happen, and I don't know when it's going to happen. But help me to push myself. The Jews are so glad that Moses did not win that argument. Try what you think you can't do. Do what's inconvenient. Go farther than you think you can go. Accept the challenge. And give more than is reasonable. The Bible is a closed book. God won't be adding any chapters to tell your story or mine about anything. But there will be a day that He'll set the story straight. And wouldn't it be something if you got up there and when you're standing before Him, God says, now wait a minute, before you leave, hey everybody, let me tell you what they did. You know what our problem is? We like to hear stories like this. Wouldn't it be good if you could tell them?